Thank you, Jay. Well, dear saints, please join me in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We're almost done this wonderful letter. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, we've only got two messages left. Some have asked, well, what's next? And I'd like to say the return of Jesus. But I think it'll be 2 Thessalonians next. But right now, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, we'll be looking at the first 11 verses. And well, let me start with this. The Christian life, for those of you who've been in faith for longer than a few weeks, you know that the Christian life is both miraculous and awfully ordinary. We tell ourselves, and we should tell ourselves this, that God actually indwells us. Amen? Of course. We are a people who live in light of eternity. And yet much of our life involves doing very ordinary things. It is true that our work in the gospel does have its miraculous and incredible moments, divine interventions, miracles, healings, dramatic conversions, revivals, inescapable acts of providence where God's hand can clearly be seen. These dot the stories of the saints throughout history and even the stories of some of the saints right here today in our assembly. And yet our work in the gospel also has its very mundane moments, involving the practical day-to-day activities without which the work would actually grind to a halt. The routine of hosting, extending hospitality, caring for others, administration of schedules and resources for ministry, the cleaning up after ministry, the weekly communications, the coordination and availability for ministry, the crafting of policy and procedures for church ministries, responding to emails, and the thousand other ordinary but necessary things that are done to advance the eternal hope of Jesus Christ and the making of disciples who make disciples for the glory of God and the joy of others. And so we have a hope in Jesus that is otherworldly, full of eternal glory, but much of our faithful living from the day to day involves ordinary, everyday stuff, not mountaintop experiences. And that leads us to our passage today. You see, after writing to the ancient church in Corinth of the breathtaking glories of our resurrection in Jesus, Paul now moves to close the letter with two outstanding issues. Number one, instructions for giving. And number two, his travel plans. Wah, wah, wah. It really does seem anticlimactic, doesn't it? Paul just gave us a glimpse of heaven in chapter 15. Now you're going to tell us about how to put a collection together. He's told us about being transformed into an immortal, incorruptible, physical glory in Jesus Christ, and now we're told how to take up an offering. Well, I submit to you, these things are actually related. They're not disconnected. And we would do well to see that they are, in fact, intricately connected. You see, as we considered in our last message, all the work that is done in Jesus Christ and for Christ is not in vain. And while the work of the gospel has its miraculous moments, its incredible moments, and its mundane moments, the reality is all of it matters for eternity. So the next time you're sending that email, maybe pray about it. You see, our faith is worked out practically. And the instructions that Paul deals with here deal with our practical matters of faith. Giving to meet the needs of the saints, missionary plans to visit, instructions to honor and help a fellow minister. These are all part of the work of the Lord. And this short address gives us a really interesting glimpse into a few realities in the New Testament church that I think will be helpful for us to consider today as we seek to live out our faith in Jesus Christ practically, wisely, and fruitfully. And so here we observe three things in these 11 verses. Number one, giving in the New Testament church was systematic. Number two, planning was strategic. And number three, partnership in the gospel was supported across geographical lines. And so we're going to take a look at this passage together. So please stand for the reading of God's word, and then I will pray. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see to it that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. This is God's word for us today. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you so much that you have brought us into the wonderful fellowship with you, the eternal God, our Savior. Lord, thank you for the joys that you give to us, the peace, and the thrill of knowing the one true and living God. And Lord, in these words this morning, help us to see the good and practical and faithful things we should be about doing as we wait to see you face to face on that glorious day. May our work never be in vain, and may we never actually think that it is simply mundane. For we know that it is always done for you. And so we commit this time to you. Help me now, I pray. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. All right, let's take a look at the first part. In verse 1 to 4, giving was systematic. Now, if you've been traveling with us in this book for a while or this letter, you notice that Paul keeps using that familiar phrase, now concerning. He does that every time he signals the start of a new matter for his readers. This collection that he refers to was actually part of a broader effort taken up by several churches in Asia Minor, and it was all for the saints of Jerusalem. It included, we see there in verse 1, the churches of Galatia, and also in this last portion of the letter, it included four more Roman provinces, Judea, Macedonia, Achaia, and Asia. It's really incredible to see, as we consider the dating of this letter, which was around 54 AD, that within 20 years of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we had churches across the Roman Empire coordinating support throughout a hostile empire. That was actually a testimony of the power of the gospel and the unity of the church. Here, Paul's directions to Corinth were the same as he'd given to Galatia in verse 2. He refers to the first day. Now, some of us think that is Monday. Raise your hands if you think that's the first day of the week. Then you are not Jewish. No, just joking. This was a typical Jewish reckoning of the days of the week according to the Sabbath, and so this was in fact Sunday, the day historically marked for the saints in worship, which we know commemorates the resurrection of Christ. And so on that day of worship, Paul instructs everyone to put something aside, to store it up, quote, as he may prosper. We'll talk about that in a minute. This effort was to be done in advance so that they'd be ready to give when Paul came for his visit. And so here's a few observations we need to make from these apostolic directions to the ancient church. The first thing we need to see here, that the giving of the church involved, look in verse 2, everyone. Each one. And it was done regularly. This was done on the day that the church worshiped, on the first day of the week. And giving was also done according to their ability, or as he or she may prosper. And so right away, we see a picture of giving that was proportionate, it was willing, and it was systematic. What's interesting is one of the effects of each one in the church giving willingly and regularly and proportionately was that unity was actually fostered within the local church and between the churches that were involved in this effort. If you've read 2 Corinthians, you'll know that in that letter, we see that this collective act of all the churches, including Corinth, actually produce thanksgiving and prayers for them from the church in Jerusalem. I mean, they were having a, I guess you could say, a reverse blessing, if you will. The rebound of that blessing came back in thanksgiving to God and prayers for the wider church. And so you see, when we all contribute, a kinship is actually experienced, and a sharing comes in the fruit of that work. Which leads me to the first point, which is really quite simple. The discipline of regular giving is a practical expression of fellowship in Christ. That's what it is. If we are together in Jesus Christ, then we will be exercising generosity and charity together in Jesus Christ. Grace has been given to us in Christ. God has been generous with us by giving us his own Son, as we've seen and considered this morning already, to secure our full pardon from sin and eternal life. And so now in Christ, we actually have the highest motivation to be generous because you and I give in light of eternity, especially as we support the needs of the saints in the work of the gospel. And so partnering in the grace given to us involves regular giving. It's part of our worship of the church and should be the part of the worship of every saint. Now, please don't get me wrong. We can give spontaneously. That is totally fine to do, but it should be systematic. And the question is, well, why? Paul is obviously not commanding something universal for the church. This is really more of a description, so why would I say that? Well, I'll say it because as we give regularly or systematically, it keeps the priority of honoring God at the front and center of our hearts. Prosperity can lead us into the sins of arrogance and self-sufficiency. We know that the love of money is indeed the root of all evil, right? It is possible to love $5 as much as you love $5 million. It's the love of money, not the love of the amount. And so when we are giving regularly, willingly, generously, systematically to the Lord's work, to the support of the saints, it guards our hearts. We make a practice of giving as we prosper, and our hearts remain anchored in Jesus Christ. Now, please don't misunderstand. We don't give to pay our due to the church. We are giving as an act of worship and an overflow for the gift that has been given to us in Jesus Christ. We desire to partner in the ministry. And so just two things I want to say here. Number one, I don't like talking about giving in the church. And if you go back to all of my sermons over the last 9 years, you will hear just one more sermon on giving. I never talk about it on purpose. Because out there, there is this sort of attitude that, you know, the church is greedy. Pastors are always talking about money. There's a new giving project. And I want to commend you, dear church, because I've only spoken on giving twice in my entire history here, and this church has given generously and systematically and regularly. Praise God for that. So I want to commend you. Our giving has been regular and generous, and so well done, saints. Look, there was a time not too long ago where some were concerned that we would not have enough money to pay for another pastor, an associate pastor. That's Pastor Tim. Well, not only do we have enough money to pay for Pastor Tim right now, but we have enough money to send missionaries into the field and even save up for a future church plan. Isn't that great? And if it keeps up, we might even change the carpet. Wouldn't that be fantastic? Seriously, though, may you share in that joy now, knowing that you're helping to advance the gospel. As Jay just prayed, there's a lot of ministries going on in the church, and as we give together in that way, we are supporting the advance of Christ and his kingdom in a very practical way. Now, we read there in verse 3 and 4, when Paul arrived, he intended to send those who they accredited
by letter. Now, this whole accreditation by letter was a common ancient practice in that time. Authorized representatives would be sent with letters of accreditation that would provide them with support and security as they would go about their journey for that transfer of funds. Now, in this direction from the apostle, we actually have a fantastic example of two things that should accompany giving to the ministry in any age. The first thing is this: transparency. And the second thing is accountability. Notice what he does here. The whole church is giving to this need in Jerusalem, and he defers to them, to those who they would accredit to send the support. Paul's not saying, okay, when I come, give me the money. He's saying, no, you choose who you're going to accredit. And he leaves his involvement to the whole thing really up to their discretion. It's a hands-off approach, if you will. And so as we deal with the Lord's resources, we should do likewise, keeping it all above board, so to speak. And so again, I want to give another quick shout out to our finance committee here at Fellowship and the tellers who take care of the finances every Sunday. They serve diligently and faithfully in this regard. And you and I should be grateful for their work, even though we don't see them. It's all done above board. And now, even more, you will have Fellowship members, covenant members of this church, you will have an opportunity of exercising accountability in a very practical way on November 19th. Because guess what's happening on that day? Yeah, the stewardship meeting. Aren't you looking forward to it? Yeah, 2 hours talking about money. No, just kidding. But it is important because this is the resources that God has entrusted to our care. And our finance committee and our tellers have done a fantastic job with it. And you as the membership, as a congregationally governed, elder-led local church, you have a hand in this. So please, I hope to see you all there. Our giving should be systematic. The handling of our finances ought to be transparent. It is so here, and may it continue in this way at Fellowship for years to come. That's the first thing we see in these brief instructions. The second thing is planning was strategic. Look there in verse 5 to 9. Now, Paul already had mentioned several times in his letter that he wanted to come and visit them, and he says it again in verse 2, and now he starts digressing into his travel plans in verse 5 to 9. Here he gives them the rationale for why he's going to go about visiting him according to the timing, and he lays out several things that we should note. The first thing is this: he intended to visit them after passing through Macedonia. So if you are not familiar with the geography of that area, all that means is that's the long way around. Paul could have taken the sea route, which would have got him right there, but this is the land route. And Paul, at the time of his writing this letter, he would have been in Ephesus, and so this would have actually taken him to the region north of Corinth, where he could have visited with other churches to encourage them and minister to them. Those churches would have been Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. So that's the first thing. We see that his plans are not haphazard, they're intentional. Second, he says that, Lord willing, he intended to stay with the Corinthians for an extended period of time, even over winter. Now, the sea routes were closed during that era. Travel was dangerous during winter. And so Paul would have likely arrived sometime in the summer, at least he was intending to, which would have allowed him to stay and visit for nearly a year, which was his desire. And we see some of his pastoral affection there for that particular church, which is really quite remarkable. Do you like sticking around people who undermine your authority and slander you behind your back? No, but Paul wanted to spend an entire year with those people. Wow! That's incredible. That's Jesus-like. Third, he welcomed their help in the ministry journey. Look there in verse 6. He said, you can help me on my journey wherever I go. Now, as best as we can tell, at that particular point, Paul was thinking of going to Rome or Jerusalem. He wasn't really sure how the Lord would direct. But what I want you to see here, if you remember, he had previously refused any financial aid from them so that they could not impugn his motives. That was back in the message in chapter 9. Remember, that was Paul's love boast.
And now, in anticipating a renewed partnership in the gospel, he welcomes the opportunity for them to hold the rope, so to speak. And again, we see that there's a practical expression of fellowship in giving. You know, when we support our ministries and the other ministry activities that we see flourishing, we should take joy knowing that we were a part of having that done, don't you? It's very dangerous for Christians individually and collectively as churches to give money without paying attention to what effect that money is having. That is terribly irresponsible. Don't do it. You know, it's interesting, as we've implemented our new mission operation protocol, and I've been talking with some of our ministry guys in the field, and even talking to some other organizations, it's really fascinating that there's an attitude out there that parachurch ministries take care of the missionaries. That's unbiblical. It is a direct line of accountability to the sending church. The moment that direct line of accountability to the sending church is dissolved, you ain't got nothing. It's done irresponsibly at that point. You can't do it, because the authority that God gives to his people, is it in the parachurch ministry or the local church? It's the local church. Don't make stuff up. But it's interesting, as I've been making these calls, people are sort of getting uncomfortable, because I'm asking questions, and they're like, why are you asking questions? You're just an elder at a church. Okay, anyway, moving on. Finally, number four, we see that he intended to stay at Ephesus until Pentecost. Now, if you know when Pentecost is, that happens in the spring. It's 50 days after Passover. And so the question here is, well, why the delay? And Paul actually answers it right there. He saw a great opportunity for the advance of the gospel in Ephesus, even though there were many adversaries. If you have read Acts, you'll know that Paul lectured in the hall of Tyrannus for over a 2-year period, so that in that time, Luke records for us that all in Asia heard the gospel. What an incredible statement. Talk about an open door. And yet, at the same time, while Paul was in Ephesus, he faced demonic opposition. He faced riots, plots from Jewish religious leaders, and probably more. But what I want us to see here is something that we often miss. For the apostle, opportunity and opposition went together. Let me say it again. Opportunity and opposition went together. They were, dare I say, inextricably linked. We've got to note this, that it's not often our perspective, is it? You see, you and I can equate opposition to the gospel with a lack of opportunity. Oh, things are too hard here. Better get out. Right? That's more Canadian talking than Christian talking. That's comfort over fidelity to Jesus. We think that if God is in it, we can expect smooth sailing, right? This was not Paul's perspective. It wasn't the Lord's perspective, who sends you and I out as sheep among wolves, who tells us without qualification, in this world, you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. I open doors that no one can shut, and I shut doors that no one can open. But no, it's not going to be a conflict-free Christianity. Now, don't get me wrong. I am not talking about looking for conflict's sake. But the reality is that you and I are transferred into the kingdom of light, and we are on enemy-occupied territory. We should not expect not to get flack when we are being faithful in Jesus Christ. The reality is that if that God is in it, often the advance of the gospel is met with serious opposition. Why? Because if there's a real threat to the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of darkness will fire back. The devil and his servants don't care about non-threats. But the moment you start advancing Christ faithfully and obediently, expect some return fire. Amen? It will happen. And we should just steel ourselves from it. You see, we've got to remember that we are in a spiritual battle in this present darkness. The gates of hell cannot stand against the church that Jesus builds. But let's not be silly and think they're just going to put down their weapons and peacefully surrender. That's not how it works. You see, a world comfortable in its ignorance, satisfied in its sin, and hardened in its arrogance is not going to want to hear of the God to whom they must give an account. They're not going to want to hear of the Savior to whom they must cling to. What is incredible, though, that even though the conflict is fierce, God is still going to save people. Even if they're unwilling, by the way. And Paul held this tension, and I think we should too as well. Like, here's Paul. Well, things are really bad. Like, if we got a ministry report like Paul gave from Acts 19, dare I say, yes, I do, because I'm going to say it. Most ministry agencies would pull their men out. What a damnable indictment against how we send ministers today. Go! If it gets too dangerous, come back. That was not the attitude of the apostle. We do have a hope in death, do we not? What's interesting here, I digress now. Got to come back. We learn elsewhere that these plans that Paul lays out, they actually got changed. None of this happened. Paul's plans did not materialize. And we're left to speculate as to why. Apparently, I guess the situation in Corinth required immediate attention. Regardless, what we see here, though, and what I want us to see, is one of the most spiritually filled men ever to walk the planet didn't plan haphazardly. He didn't fly by the seat of his pants. He didn't wait for signs to tell him where to go. He made strategic plans guided by the aim of strengthening the churches in Jesus Christ and guided by a pastoral love for the people of God. And so here I want us to see one simple point. Strategic planning is not opposed to spiritual work or being spiritual. It's actually quite complementary. And we've got a phenomenal example of it in the Apostle Paul himself. I know the heart of man plans his way and the Lord establishes his steps. Amen? But a man still plans his way. He doesn't just sit there waiting for things to happen. And so you and I are to make our plans, and yes, of course, subject them to the will of Christ. Paul does so right there in verse 7. He says, as the Lord permits. But you and I can rightfully and confidently make detailed, strategic, rational plans in light of eternity. We don't need to just simply sit there waiting for a wist and blowing of the wind and a move of the Spirit of God. I don't think that's a problem here, but unfortunately, I still come across it even to this day, and so we make a point of it. What does that mean for us practically? Well, as we move forward, we as a local church need to consider how to strategically expand the reach of the gospel in our city and in our province. We need to strategically consider how to strengthen other faithful gospel-proclaiming churches who are advancing the gospel of Jesus here. It's no secret, by the way. Take a look around. Take a look around. See a lot of room? We're getting pretty tight in here. We could probably fit maybe another 80 people. And then what do we do? Go to two services? thank you. We could buy a bigger building. Good, I'm glad I can see some, you guys are already thinking about this. But we need to be strategic about what God is giving to us and the opportunities that he's laying out for us. And yes, your elders do not think that the advance of the gospel is served by building a bigger building or going to two services. We do believe that the advance of the gospel is best served by church planting, which means we need to be thinking strategically and, yes, prayerfully about that. You see, faithful gospel-proclaiming churches are needed downtown. They're needed in the northeast. They're needed in the west of the city. And so we've got to pray and plan who to send, where to send, and when to send. That's what we need to be doing, which means some of us are going to be moving on. And that's a little scary, isn't it? But it's also tremendously exciting because God is advancing his kingdom. And as we saw this morning with the baptisms, people are encountering the living God and getting saved. And I believe I am speaking for all of us here as we rejoice in those opportunities, do we not? Of course we do. Of course we do. Thankfully, there are church plants going on in the city with faithful saints leading the way, and this is good. We're not the only ones thinking about this, and we can be grateful for them, and we should support such efforts. But this leads us to the last observation. Partnership was supported. Gospel, faithful gospel partnership in verse 10 to 11. Now, earlier in the letter, Paul had mentioned that Timothy was coming to them. You know that Timothy was a well-known traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. He really considered him as his son in the faith. He actually helped plant the church in Corinth. He was a wonderful younger man in the faith. But from what we can tell from Paul's letters, he could lapse into timidity. And so Paul seems here to be concerned with Timothy's reception. Now, we're not told why exactly, but based on what we've seen in the letter, we can make an educated guess. Dealing with the folks at Corinth would be difficult. Why? Well, because these were the individuals who were willing to slander the Apostle Paul, impugn his motives, and doubt his credentials. And spiritual steel would be needed to deal with a church like that. Anybody want to pastor a church like that? Amazingly, Paul did, fueled by the love of Christ and the hope that they would be indeed matured in Jesus. But given that Timothy was so closely aligned with Paul, the negative attitude towards the apostle would likely be applied to Timothy, and it's not even uncommon today. I mean, guilt by association. It still happens today. And by the way, it's really no secret that I'm not liked by everybody. And so because I'm not liked by everybody, sorry, if you're associated with me, you're also not going to be liked by everybody. I had somebody had the audacity to tell one of our cohort guys, did Pastor Jason put you up to say that? What an insult. Or actually something like this, you guys are all like Jason. Also, what an insult. As if these men don't have their own personalities and their own convictions. And by the way, many of them are better than I am. And so the reality is stuff like that happens all the time. People don't like you, and so all of a sudden, it's guilt by association. They don't like who you hang out with. If that's still your attitude today, you should repent of it. Paul was worried about this. And so, to help him on the way, he lays down the law, and he's not asking here, he's commanding. Look at that in verse 10. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you. Why? For he's doing the work of the Lord as I am. Paul equates Timothy's ministry with his own. And then he says, let no one despise him, help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I'm expecting him with the brothers. And so that means they would supply for his travels. Now, you and I live in a time of tremendous suspicion within the Western church. We really do. And for good reason. Because pragmatism in ministry abounds. Theological error cripples the visible Western church. Many capitulate to the pagan values of our day. In addition, there are many who serve their own ambitions and peddle a watered-down, man-centered gospel in order to promote their own ministry. And so discernment is desperately needed in the church of Christ. Yet, for those who we can say with confidence that they are engaged in the work of the gospel as we are, then you and I should honor them and help them on the way. Because Lord knows they're going to need it. Fellow ministers faithfully engaged in the work of the gospel ought to be honored and helped because you and I partner in the light of eternity. Listen, church ministry, Christian ministry is not a competition between who can have the bigger number of attendance or more subscribers on the YouTube channel. Christian ministry is a spiritual war that has eternity at stake. So no more comparing ministry sizes or influence. You know, I just had the opportunity to speak at the King and Kingdom Conference just last Friday, Saturday. It was wonderful. It was incredible to be in the presence of so many saints, so many pastors, and get this, who had differing convictions about significant theological issues. And yet, when it came to the gospel of the kingdom, when it came to the sovereign grace of God that elects and calls, that regenerates and converts and justifies and adopts and sanctifies and preserves and glorifies, there was incredible unity. I have never seen, like, I've only been in Alberta for about 10 years, and I've asked around. I'm like, has that ever happened before in Alberta? Did you have 1,700 people, pastors and lay people, all in the same building, all having a very clear understanding of the sovereign grace of God? Has that ever happened before? And I kept asking around. People were like, I don't remember one. Dear brother and sisters, be encouraged. God's doing something amazing. A biblical gospel is being recovered in our age. And it is going out with tremendous effect. I was in the presence of saints from one end of Canada to the other who are preaching a biblical gospel of Christ that actually saves, and I can endorse them with great confidence. So when you and I have the opportunity to endorse and support faithful fellow ministers, we ought to. You see, the ministry of the church, as I said, is not a competition. It's a war against this present evil age, the spiritual forces of darkness. And so you and I actually need one another. It's not just this church that's going to reach Edmonton. You're going to need a lot of them. And so we should endorse not just the big names, but the little guys too. But I want to be careful because somebody's going to twist this. So here's a disclaimer, a caution. We should endorse not lightly, but with discernment. Paul could endorse Timothy because he knew him very well, did he not? Oh, yes, he did. He walked with him for years. He traveled with him, ministered with him, prayed for him. And his endorsement came with considerable depth. He could send Timothy as he was sending his own heart. And so we should honor and support those who we can honestly and confidently attest to their character and their competencies. For those who we cannot, regardless for how long they may have been in the ministry, how long they may have been a partner, we should not blindly endorse them. I've said this before, and I will say it again. Time in ministry does not equate faithfulness in ministry. Listen, not everyone finishes the race well. And so we should not be firing and forgetting our finances at anybody or any association. We should be discerning who we support, why we support them. Because at the end of the day, we will give an account to the living God of what we did with his stuff. Finally, one last word. I'm sorry we went a little over, but we had a good reason. We older, more experienced ministers in the gospel ought to encourage the younger under our oversight who are coming up with a desire to serve Christ in a multitude of different ways. Why? Because these younger guys got a long road ahead, and guys like me are getting old and dying. I'm glad you laughed, because it's meant to be funny. But listen, older men in the faith and older women in the faith, you have limited time. Pour into the next generation. They are starving for it. They are looking for mentors. They are looking for those who will come alongside them and say, follow Christ as you see me following him. And they need your influence to open up doors for them in ways in which they can serve Jesus in a broader capacity. And so I pray that we would all have those kind of mentors among us. I'll end with this. The work of the gospel may not always be thrilling, but it's never in vain. May we give in light of eternity, plan in light of eternity, partner in light of eternity. May we be faithful in the ordinary work of ministry. May our support of the saints be systematic and spontaneous, and may our planning be prayerful and strategic, and may our partnership be with other trusted, faithful gospel workers that we can confidently honor and support. I pray that the Lord would see it fit to use us for the advance of his gospel far beyond our spheres of influence and far beyond our lifetime for his glory and our joy. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for this brief word from the Apostle Paul. And thank you, Lord, for the planning that we get to learn from, the discipline of giving that we get to participate in, and Lord, even the endorsing of the next generation and the partners in the ministry. God, I pray for this church that you would give us insight and understanding, that you would give us wisdom and grace so that we might steward the time, the energy, and the resources that you have given to us wisely. May we always make our plans with you in mind, Lord, submitting everything to you. And I ask that you indeed would make our path straight. Jesus, this is your church. And so we today, as your people, ask for your guidance. Lord, where do you want us to send? Who do you want us to send? And when? I pray that you would make it clear to us. We commit our way to you. In Jesus' name, amen.